All right, so we're picking up again a Catechism on Biblical Doctrine with commentary by W.R. Downing, and we are on question number 27. What do the Scriptures teach concerning the purpose of God? Lord willing, this should be our final drive at it. We are recapping, and we're just recapping a second ago, regarding what we've learned. Talked a little bit about TULIP, the importance of that, and how oftentimes beautiful, true doctrines are misunderstood, both in terms of their origin, their purpose, and their application. And a lot of times, when you talk in the Scripture, I'll stretch this theme out just a little bit more, just whenever, you can give me your eyes at some point. But what are we to do with the biblical doctrines of the faith? We are to adorn it. We are to adorn the biblical doctrines. How do we adorn the biblical doctrines? What do you adorn it with? Do you guys even know the verse I'm talking about? You never heard that one? Is that a new one?
It's just not coming to mind.
Okay. No, that's fine. Okay. No, that's great. So we're called to adorn the doctrines. It's in the pastoral epistles. I believe, and I didn't have it in my notes, it's Titus chapter 2, verse 10. By the way, if you go through the book of Titus on your own, for those of you who highlight, I like to highlight, I'm a highlighter guy, and I even like to color code my highlights. So when I go through the Old Testament, green is anything that has to do with the prophecy concerning Christ to come, right? Blue is a wisdom to do, so lots of blue in Proverbs. If it doesn't meet any category, it's just this mind-blowing just insight. It's just the standard yellow, right? If it's second coming, right, wrath, it's pink, right? And so anyways, just that's me. My point is, when I get to Titus, and if for those of you who have highlights, go through in whatever color you want and highlight every time in those short three chapters the word works pops up. Who is Titus addressed to? Very good. Who is it addressed by?
Paul.
Also very good. Where is Titus located in that situation? The Isle of Crete. Okay. What kind of issues is he addressing there? Actually, there's one big difference. Ephesus has been around for a while. The Isle of Crete is a very tiny baby church. And so Titus begins by Paul admonishing Titus to ordain elders in every city, which tells us if he's having to do that, what do they lack?
Elders.
So you have the elders' role being given, but guess what qualifications are not listed in Titus? Deacons. Deacons appear nowhere in Titus. You see the difference in the age and the maturity of the churches? Okay, they're likely very young. They don't have deacons yet. You're just now forming elders. So a lot of those things are being given to the churches. But the heresies that you have in Ephesus, so we're all going through 1 Timothy together. What are some of the issues going on in the church of Ephesus? What are some of the issues with the false teachings? John, what kind of false teachings are going on in the church of Ephesus?
Gnosticism.
Second century Gnosticism? No. We haven't got there yet. It does borrow from it, but...
That's what I thought, because you had said it's familiar. I guess it's like maybe the openings of Gnosticism.
Okay.
About this like secret hidden knowledge.
Definitely secret hidden wisdom and knowledge, which is like Gnosticism. But Gnosticism is a Greek heresy. What you have going on, remember, in 1 Timothy, this is a recap, is Jewish fables. Okay, so you very likely have some of those same mystical, like Kabbalah-like influences, where, I mean, they're literally pulling bits and pieces of scripture verses out. That's where the heresies are arriving at. They're not coming from the Gnostic and, all that, so much as there is an Artemis influence, but that's more a cultural influence rather than the core of their teaching. Does that make sense? The core of their teaching is actually genealogies, right? And other bits of the law in particular. That's the bedrock of their false teachings. Their false teachings revolve around misuse of genealogies, misuse of Torah. And it has this, okay, I'm pulling out this hidden esoteric wisdom out of these passages. You know, it's kind of like, have you guys ever heard of the Alexandrian method of interpretation? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Okay. Do we use that method of interpretation, the Alexandrian method of interpretation? You say no? No?
Yes.
Yes. Anybody else? Follow adults. They were right. Sorry. Yeah, no. What is the Alexandrian method of interpretation?
From what you're saying, it seems like... Go ahead.
Go ahead first.
Oh, it seems like... sorry, I lost my train of thought.
You're all right.
That you're... It's basically twisting it, making fables and things out of it.
Well, I mean, that's the end result, yes, but they would not... Just that we're trying to make some fables. Yeah, I mean, yeah, but there's a word I'm looking for. You want to take a stab at it? No? You were all in. It's like, no, retreat. Y'all, you go ahead.
They would do is they would just, I'm pretty sure they would, they would just take something, say it, and then base it off there. So they're basically saying like something like, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things.
Okay, a misapplication of scripture?
Yeah, they have misapplication of scripture, and they would just take random pieces of the Bible.
Okay, so how about this? All of these are the fruit of it. The Alexandrian method of interpretation is essentially teaching by means primarily of allegory.
Yes.
Okay.
Allegory.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, here are some places where those who hold to the Alexandrian method of interpretation, which is not, thankfully, strong in our world. We don't really hear about this, and even the people who do it would not banner it that way. They wouldn't even recognize it because they don't know the history behind it. But think of Galatians. Paul uses a very powerful biblical allegory between the freed woman and the bond woman. Does anyone remember that at all? Can someone give a quick sketch on that allegory?
One was by man's will, one was by God's will, but that one child was of the covenant.
What child?
To Abraham.
Abraham.
Sarah and her handmaid, or what's her name?
Hagar.
Hagar, that's right. That is a comparison between Sarah and Hagar, okay? Sarah is referred to as the?
Free woman.
And Hagar is referred to as the? The bond woman. And they both had children. Okay? And Sarah's, the freed woman's child, is referred to as the child of promise. Okay? And Ishmael is just simply referred to as the child of the bond woman. And he had to inevitably be what? Cast out. Now that the promise has come, we must cast out the son of the bondwoman. Now, what was that a picture of according to Paul?
The law.
The law. Who is the law?
Legalism, trying to live by the Ten Commandments versus the New Covenant.
In the allegory, who's the law?
Ishmael.
Right, so you would have the bondwoman, right? And Ishmael representing, right, the law. Because she is a bondwoman. She's bound under the curse. In Galatians talks about how you're under the curse and you are bound to do all the works of the law. If you're going to keep the law, you're under the curse to do all the law. For you, if you offend in one point, what does James say? You're guilty of the whole. So Galatians asserts that if you are going to keep the law, you're under the curse to do the whole law. You can't offend in one point. You need all planks of that bridge to be intact perfectly without one missing if you want to get across to the other side. Okay, because wherever it's out, you go down, right? And so, now, what's that promise then?
The promise made to Abraham.
Yes, the promise made to Abraham. And what was the promise of Abraham? A seed. And what was so great of the promise of this seed?
Singular.
Singular, yes, and thus pointing to
Christ,
absolutely. And just I'll fast forward here. In Christ, you have a Savior who does all the heavy lifting, and our entrance to heaven is based upon now promise, not work. However, the bondwoman is to labor all the days of her life. And in the final analysis, what is produced from her must be cast out. And in particular, when the promise comes in, there's no room for that other child. Do you see? When the promise of Christ entered my heart, all my works trying to work myself into heaven had to go. There wasn't room for both. Because faith and works, Scripture says works are not of faith. The law is not of faith. Okay? The law is holy, the law is good, the law is pure, but the law is a schoolmaster that leads me unto Christ. So that would be a biblically solid allegory, because that particular portion of Scripture in Galatians is being written as an allegory. It's being written as an allegory. Okay? And it's clearly being used as an allegory. You have another clear idea of the allegory right there in Hebrews, towards the end of the chapter, where I believe it's Hebrews chapter 12, where there's another allegory. It compares to what? Mountains. What two mountains are being compared in Hebrews chapter 12? Yes, which is the?
Mount of the law.
Yeah, law and Old Covenant. And what's the other mountain? Mount Zion, which is?
Isn't that the place where Isaac was offered?
So, yeah, so when you, yeah, Mount Moriah, Jerusalem.
It's like the second coming.
Who sits? Psalms chapter 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion. Who's he?
Christ.
Yes. So there you see Moses on top Mount Sinai receiving the law of the Lord. Upon Mount Zion, one sits as king. And so when you come to Mount Sinai, you see, what do you see? What's the vision?
Trembling, earthquakes, storms, lightning.
Yeah, do we skip and hold hands with joy on our faces when we come to Sinai? No, yeah. Fear, trembling, quaking, even, I mean, they quaked in fear and told Moses, we can't literally hear God ever speak again or we will die, right? Moses, you tell us what he's saying and we'll do that. So then, Zion, there we come with an innumerable company of angels and saints unto Mount Zion, right? And there it's not smoking and fire and quaking and death. It is life secured in the promise. So there you have an allegory. It's clearly written. But what happens when you take things that are not allegory and you decide I'm going to allegorize it and you teach it as an allegory with authority? That's dangerous. That's wrong, yeah. And people will do that. Yeah, Spurgeon was talking one time. He said someone came up to him, and I know we're kind of meandering, but all this has to, this all does go together. Spurgeon talks about how he had a man who was a member of his congregation. He eventually left and went out, came back, and passed Spurgeon in the street one day. Spurgeon said, oh, you know, hey, good to see you. There you are. And I'm paraphrasing. And the guy said, oh, you know, Mr. Spurgeon, I can honestly say I'm not sad that I've left. I found some really good teaching from preacher so-and-so, and it is fantastic. I've just never, ever heard teaching like this before. It's amazing, you know. Spurgeon, like, oh yeah, how's it going? And he gives an example. He goes, yeah, he came to that verse where he says, if you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your neck, right? And he was telling us the clear interpretation of that was that if we just continually eat of the boring and dry normal sermons that people love to give, it's just, we might as well put a knife to our neck because it's just death. We have to come and eat of the excitement and the joy of these kind of teachings that really dig deep and get to these little hidden esoteric nuggets that you just don't find on the surface, right? That was the meaning of that verse. Right, believe it or not, that verse is actually about gluttony. If you can't control yourself, you might as well put a knife to your throat, right? Similar, if your eye causes thee to offend, pluck it out. If your right hand causes thee to offend, cut it off. Yeah, it's just that wisdom principle there. And now that guy's walking around believing he knows something. And what happens when that's your whole lease on the Bible? So do we practice the Alexandrian method of interpretation? No. What do we practice? primarily. Yeah, we literally call it the historical grammatical principle of interpretation. Historical grammatical. The actual historical context in which that verse is found, who's it being written by, who's it being written to, what's the reason it's being written, what are the circumstances that are being addressed in it, that matters, right? Obviously, epistles come to mind. What does the clear grammar say? What is the clear intent of the author? And that also means, how's it written? Is it written as a narrative? Then it's obvious, so read it as a narrative. Is it written as an allegory? Well, if it's obvious, read it as an allegory. If it's written as a prescriptive, it's prescribing you to do something, then read it as a prescriptive. If it's just simply describing an event, read it as a description of the event. A clear instance of distinction between prescriptive and descriptive, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Is that prescriptive or descriptive? It's definitely descriptive because it's describing something that happens. And someone who wrestles with the Bible in their unstudy and they wrestle to their own destruction can come to that and go, look, here it's clear as day. You have a king, a man of God, committing adultery in this way. So I'm not wrong. Here's David. And you will see people try and cover up all sorts of gross immorality simply because, well, the Bible says it, it's there. And you go, did you read it? Did you read it? You want to heap onto your own head the punishments due David? By the way, guess according to the law what that punishment ought to have been. Death! Man is at war with God. And the Bible is the number one means, I would say, by which people go to it, extract real verses, real doctrines, real dialogue, and violate the will and heart of God using his own word. And so keep that in mind. In Titus chapter 10, verse 2, when we come to this word and we have the truth of it, to have the right interpretation is just the beginning. It's just the beginning. To have truth is just the beginning. To have it pure and unmixed is just the beginning. To have the authorial intent of it is just the beginning. We are to be doers of the word, not hearers only. It literally says, urge bond slaves. So in Titus, just like the other pastoral epistles, you have the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, by the writer, telling them what manner of people they ought to be. You go through Titus, highlight every time the word work appears, because that's the heart and push of it. It says in verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And here's the why. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. How does a servant or an employee or a slave adorn the doctrine of God here? How does he do that in the verses I just read aloud? Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10.
And by being obedient to their masters, and by pleasing them well, not answering back, not stealing from them, but serving.
Does the servant do it by being argumentative?
No.
Interesting. So do you think that servant, especially if he has an unsaved master, knows more about truth and righteousness than his unsaved master does? Yeah. Is that a hard question? Okay. If the servant is born again, and he's having a letter written to him by Paul, and his master's unsaved. Do you think he knows a little bit more about holiness and righteousness than his master does? Okay, so how does he make sure that he bears witness to his master? By being argumentative? No, he's literally called to the exact opposite of it. So here you have a plain as day example of having a truth. You have to interact with someone. You have a truth. And with apostolic authority, the Spirit of God is coming and saying, do not be argumentative. It's literally telling you to adorn the doctrine of God. How do I adorn the doctrine of God? How do I take what I know is right and bring it to bear? By being subject to that master in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good, what?
Fidelity.
All good fidelity, all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So when we have the knowledge of truth, it is best taught through example. If your knowledge has no result or bearing or ability to affect your circumstances, the situations, at the bare minimum, your own conduct, then do you really know anything? You don't know anything. Here's the thing. If a man came up and told you about, okay, here is how you're going to get your finances in order. This is a 12-step program. Doesn't matter if you're bankrupt. Doesn't matter if you're this. Doesn't matter if you've got a low credit score. Doesn't matter if you've got, you know, all these debts owned. Here is how you consolidate your debts, get your premiums down, get your interest rates down, get your debt payoff down, get your expenses down, be able to get your overall net income up annually and all these other things. And people start asking him questions. Well, how do you? Well, how do you? Well, how do you? He goes, oh, no. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs. I'm seven times bankrupt. You know? And then you go, that's so... Am I in the right class? What's that?
Then he must be in government.
he must be in government. That's right. So you get a guy, you come in, he's got a big, you know, poofy jacket on. You can't really see him at all, you know. And he comes and he goes, all right, I'm going to be teaching a self-defense class and, you know, and how to defend yourself and how to be able to fight, especially if an attacker is much larger than you and all these other things. And as he goes talking and he explains all the biomechanical principles of weight distribution and how to use someone's own weight and force against them to drop them and everything else. And then, you know, someone gets agitated in the class, just beats him up. And then you find out that this guy is, you know, takes his jacket off and he's just the biggest weakling you've ever seen in your life. You know, he's scrawny, you know, and you, are you in the right class for self-defense? Maybe not. That is what you're seeing. I'm just painting pictures for you of the difference between knowledge, true knowledge. True knowledge is on display in wisdom, knowing how to apply it. Versus just being able to talk about a lot of things you really still don't understand. Does that make sense? Many of the most precious doctrines we have in Scripture, like doctrines surrounding total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, and perseverance and preservation of the saints, beautiful doctrines, are most oftentimes today taken into the lips of those who love to talk a lot and know very little bit of how those truths apply to them. They champion the five solas, one of which was the cry of the Reformation, sola scriptura. And they don't build their homes on Scripture. They don't build their job ethic on Scripture. They don't build their church attendance on Scripture. They don't build anything on Scripture, but they champion sola scriptura. And it's no different than the bankrupt man trying to tell you the wisdom of having good finances. The God of all grace has given us the illumination of the Spirit that we may have understanding in the Word of God. And adorn the doctrines. If we have a bare doctrine, take heed what you decorate it with. Yeah? Do you see? All our discussion comes back around. It's not just about being right. It's about having that right truth being walked into the demonstration and the proving of it. This is the beauty of this. Now that I've taught you not to argue and not to be argumentative, let's go ahead and look at some arguments. Remind me to call Ken Russo. He is blowing my phone up right now. Actually, that's a good idea. Hey, Ken. Christ Evangel Church.
Oh, just church.
Yeah.
Okay. I thought it said fellowship on your voice. And that's in what part of Florida?
We'll say Baghdad.
Baghdad. How do you spell that?
B-A-G-D-A-D.
It's not D-A-G-H?
Mm-mm. Okay.
And I sent you the rough draft on paper before some people appropriated it. You know, I'm just typing it up. I did send you what you needed.
Thank you, brother. I'm in the middle of a Bible study that I'm teaching, and it's being recorded. So if you want to hear this conversation from my end later, I can send you the recording if you'd like. Thank you so much. I love you, Ken. Thank you for doing all that.
Okay.
Bye-bye. Very good. In all seriousness, pray for Miss Ann Heron. Her husband, Jim, passed away at 3:30 a.m. Monday morning or Tuesday morning. And so... He was the one that I love very much. Brittany loves very much. He was like a grandfather to us when I was first in ministry at the other church. And he would check on us every Saturday. He'd bring food to us. He was a very kind man. So his funeral will be at First Baptist Navarre on Thursday tomorrow. And so I'll be going. Reading his obituary and adding a prayer. Ken will be doing a lot of the other functions. So I just want to let you know, be praying for Miss Ann. Mm-hmm. Okay. So with that, we come back over here. Skip over to verse 59. This is all about the problem of evil. Downing doesn't do this in every portion of his commentary, but he does. And so I was actually contemplating just skipping over this part and just going to the next question. But I thought, you know, this may be of value to some of you in terms of the value of being able to understand the argument. Now, of course, last Sunday we looked at, you know, not poking the roadkill, but avoiding it. So let's go through this knowing that you don't have to be a student of other men's thoughts, but at least know that here's some roadkill out there to avoid in the future when you come across it, and maybe it'll give you enough time to study the Word of God in advance to know the truth of how you might want to respond. For the righteous studieth how to answer every man. Is that fair? Okay, so skip on over. This is dealing with the problem of evil. He believes it ought to be considered. Basically, it can be stated in the following terms. Here's the primary overarching argument that the unsaved, unregenerate man has his indictment against God. He can't believe blank. And then within the realms of called Christianity, there's a lot of these thoughts that flow in and out freely, just as much as the church is being affected by the culture. As it was in Ephesus and as it was in Titus. And so here is just unmasking some arguments and showing forth the, in contrast to them, here's how we answer that question from Scripture. Fair? So that's all we're going to be doing today. And then we're going to close out this portion. And next week, we're going to get into question 28. What do the Scriptures teach concerning the moral character of God? Okay. So that's our goal for today. It's kind of like reading an epistle. Sometimes the purpose statement for the letter doesn't come until halfway through. And so that's our purpose statement for today, halfway through the lesson. All right? So here is the problem of evil. I'm reading from the bottom of page 58, and then we'll go over to 59. It says, how can evil exist in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful, benevolent, and he explains benevolent, inherently and completely good, God? Question mark. Okay, so do you understand the point or the claim of the argument. How can evil even exist in the first place in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful, all-good God? Okay, do you understand their argument? Okay. Any initial jump shots anyone want to take before we get started? Usually this is the place where John interrupts and exclaims and says, I object, and gives us a good reason before we've had a chance to break anything down. I'm going to give you that opportunity.
Slow to speak.
Is that a James there, brother?
You take the fun out of
that. Well, what John was trying to say, because I could hear him thinking it, was, well, this problem is more psychological than logical, theological, or philosophical. And I would agree with you, brother. That would be an excellent. So he says, man would rather call God and his actions into question than submit himself to God in complete trust, even to a God who is indeed benevolent in the context of his omnipotence and righteousness. Amen? So here's our little anthropology. Man is foolish in his blindness and in his wickedness. Behold, God only wise, who says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. The reality is, apart from God, we wouldn't even know what good is. And so with that, we'll run past some roadkill real quick. You ready, Caitlin? All right. Top of 59. Possible answers according to human reasoning. According to human reasoning, you can underline that in case you ever get back to this page and you just read somewhere in the middle. You have a highlight up there that says, oh yeah, this is according to human reasoning, not to be duplicated. For there is a way that seems right unto a man. Anybody? Yeah, it says, but the ways thereof are the way of death or destruction. Both of those are right. So man's reasonings are, first, if evil exists, then there is no all-powerful good God. That's the argument of the atheist. Huh, well, God's all good, so the fact that there's evil means that claim's failed. There's, right? And second, evil exists. Anyone want to say anything to these? To me, these are self-attesting for their stupidity. Right, right. As we'll get to in a minute, man is accountable for his own sin. When God created the world, he created it good. He created it perfect. He created it without sin. And death enters into the world by whose sin?
Man's.
Man's, because God put man on what kind of foundation? A, bless you, mutable. God put man on a mutable foundation. He put another certain creature on a mutable foundation too.
Angels.
Angels. He put angels on a mutable foundation. That's why who was able to draw how many? A third. And they fell. And many left their first estate. Now, that's why you find the phrase elect angels in the Bible. Election is not only about salvation. Elect simply means chosen. There were some angels chosen by God to ensure that they would not fall. Do you see? So even in the angelic realms, there are two-thirds of them going, thank you, Lord, because I remember those days of temptation. I remember when that old dragon lifted his tail of deception and swept a third of us away. I remember the seduction. I remember it all. And now that it's been done and what has happened, I realize I'm here by God's grace also. The angels, elect angels, the elect angels, meaning the elect who did the electing. So therefore, the fact that they are preserved from rebellion against God means he chose them to that preservation. And we call that grace. That's amazing. Now, what's amazing is they have no Savior, do you see? See, for unlike the angels, there isn't two-thirds of humanity walking around without rebellion against God. That's why even they look in on us and go, what? What? No one is saving those one-third. Do you see? We are all like those one-third. We have more in common with the demons than we do the angels. Okay? And so much so, what kingdom are the demons in? Kingdom of darkness. And what kingdom is unregenerate man? Same team. Did you ever really think about that? Children of wrath, children of disobedience. He translated us from... Ah, okay. We don't understand. Yes. Yes. When Christ came in, see, the whole world lies in the wicked one. There was a sense in which, however you want to visualize this, there was an empire of tremendous wickedness. It had a legal structure. It had a hierarchy. There was one who was permitted for a season to be in charge, as it were, over this kingdom of darkness. It was a subordinate kingdom. It was a limited kingdom. It was a rebellious kingdom. It was a kingdom that had a limited ruler, a finite creature occupying its chief seat, excuse me. And at any moment, God could have snuffed it out entirely and just purged his threshing floor with fire and it would have ceased to be. And yet, there is a sense in which the continual abiding of that little petty kingdom for a little while actually serves the overall eternal purposes of God. And in that petty little kingdom of treason, rebellion, and just Barabbas's, we were in them. We were in there. And we were not any leaders in there. We were slaves in that kingdom. We were the horsepower building the pyramids in that kingdom. We were the fodder Satan is using to elevate his lies, to perpetuate his propaganda, to participate in that which is an abomination unto God, to desecrate holy things, and to speak in a way that propagates the malignancy and the cancer of his mind. And as slaves being drug around with very little control at all over what we're doing, and even very little sense of it all, in misery, he tells us, but aren't we having fun? We're having fun, aren't we? And the propaganda from the snake himself is that we're having fun. And then, like a dove from heaven, perched upon our shoulder with life-giving words, you're dead. You're dead. The king is coming. And all this will be destroyed. And you with it, deservedly so, for you have done the work of his greatest enemy. Will you perish? For I bring news of a faraway land. God himself has produced a Savior. Come and be reconciled to God. He has paid your bond. And he has set you free. Will you come? And the work of grace in our heart arises. And like a dead man, our eyes are opened. Not by any will of our own, but by the grace of God. And like Lazarus stepping out of the tomb, we step out of the kingdom of darkness. And we're walking in the same place. But doesn't it seem like a whole new world? Doesn't it seem totally different than the world you used to live in? It's like, it's in living color. Truth of God's word. It's an open heaven. You can behold the face of one whom you had only heard stories about and whom your soul abhorred formerly. My point is, sorry, I'm off form. I'm over here in poetry right now. But God has elected even angels. And the sin that is in the world is temporarily permitted. He's not the author of it. But man being put on an immutable stand and even angels being put on an immutable stand meant that as long as God isn't upholding it proactively by grace, to leave the creature to itself is to submit it to its own inherent futility. And from righteousness it falls. Do you see? If I was meant, if my heart stopped beating, or if God said, okay, now it's up to you to keep your heart beating, well, I'd be dead. I don't know. I can't will it, you know? We find that out the first time it stops. You can't will it back, right? You need someone to act upon you, right? And so God is constantly acting upon us physically and spiritually to maintain our life. And should he stop, he is, listen, acting upon us morally. Do you realize that? He is actively working. That's why, what happens when he removes that restraint? What happens when he says to Abimelech, who says, well, I didn't do it. Yeah, because I didn't let you. He, like the defibrillator or like the paramedic, is constantly acting upon his creation to restrain it morally from its own moral futility. Okay? And should he just mutably allow something to go, and he has decreed which ones he will fall, and he has decreed which ones he will maintain, then to subject the creature to its own futility is to hand it over. Moral death, legal death, spiritual death.
That's why I appreciate R.C. Sproul when he said, like, it's a wonder that, you know, what's wrong with you people? Like, it's a wonder that he saves any of us at all. We have such a high view of humanity.
Right.
And a low view of the sinfulness of sin.
Right. Amen. And to your point, and really R.C. Sproul's point, you know, how is it? This is where we need, you know, it's this, you know, forget, oh my goodness, how could God hate, you know, Esau before he was born? No. That makes perfect sense. Esau was conceived in iniquity. Explain to me, please, with all moral argument, how is it possible God could love Jacob? That's what we ought to go, but the problem is we begin with the assumption like he must. See the value in me that I see. Well, every arrogant, proud creature thinks that. And at some point, we must have our eyes open to behold that we do not deserve the least of God's mercies. Sproul's point, to which we do recover here. How is it that a creature from the dirt stands up and dares with a straight back to defy him to his face when even the planets and the cosmos and the oceans much larger than him dare not commit such rebellion? And man, who was given a greater blessing than the planets, a greater giving of God's grace than the stars of heaven, a greater place in his kingdom to be image bearers of God, should take the greater blessing that they've received and violate him away, even the lower things wouldn't dare dream of doing. God should have killed him and began again with a race that would honor him. And the fact that he didn't, and that the Bible doesn't end with Genesis chapter 3. He says, for the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die. What would God have been perfectly just in doing in Genesis 3 when he came looking for Adam? Killing him. Done. He said, don't eat it. The day you eat it, you shall surely die. Does he kill him that day? No. Adam dies spiritually, but what does God do that day? He clothes his nakedness. He promises him a redeemer. Salvation. A possible way, a return to life, and thus full and final forgiveness. And just as he didn't kill right away, we wait, according to God's wisdom and providence, for him to fully put on display through the law the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and thereby gives us a schoolmaster first, so that we would value it as we ought, and then brings forth the Messiah, the promise of his love towards us, and then shows us what we're really made of when we crucify him. How, my friends, can we expect to endure beyond the day if we should neglect so great a salvation? If they couldn't resist him who spoke at Mount Sinai, how dare we intend to resist him who speaks from Mount Zion. Okay. So, it's hard not to get passionate when we hear the absurdity of human stupidity and foolishness. Because it has a sound of some logic and reason to it. It has a air of, you know, logical or academic validity. It's not. It's a stab at the heart, at the truth, at the faithfulness, at the love of an eternally all-powerful good God who chose not to crush us at the outset of our rebellion, but did crush who? His own son. He says he's pleased to crush him that he might be many sons unto glory. Sons? Sons of who? Sons of his elect angels who have never sinned against him, and if anyone's going to be elevated, it ought to be them? No. No. Sons. Out of the greatest rebels time, eternity, and creation ever produced. So that for all eternity, as it says in Ephesians, he may show forth the beauty of the wisdom of his mercy and loving kindness towards us. For all eternity, we will serve as walking, breathing, speaking, weeping testimonies of the God who forgives and the God who saves and the God who is more good than we could ever begin to imagine. And this serves his purpose. And either we are champions of that purpose or we're champions of some lesser self-idolizing, pleasure-seeking purpose that'll perish in flames. Just as a reminder. All right, so skimming. Second, in my head, I pictured it kind of going this way. We kind of, you know, pick through this and go, oh, blah, 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 what say you? Okay, and we kind of work through this. And that has not been the case, and you know, but I think you can appreciate and say perhaps that's okay. So the any other points on the first point there, the first argument, the atheist argument?
You hear that a lot whenever, I used to hear it in college, like on campus, and people, he would talk about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It would be like, well, or not Christ, but God in general, you know, like mm-hmm. the God of the Bible. Then why is there evil? Why is, and he talks about it being just the unbelief that we have.
Mm-hmm.
And it is, it's disgusting to see the way that, like, we are created from dust.
Mm-hmm.
And even in biology, for an atheist, you know, an atheist biologist, they'll say, well, we came from pond scum or whatever it is. Like, there's still not this huge value that they place on humanity.
No.
And then how dare they come, even with that worldview, and say that,
mm-hmm.
well, how, why is there evil then? You know?
Mm-hmm.
Or there's that same thing about sin. Well, why didn't he destroy all sin? Then what does that mean for us?
Yeah, and their basic understanding of good forces them to borrow from the Christian worldview that there's such thing as good. Mm-hmm. So they're arguing, there is plenty of presuppositions in there. You know, presuppositionalism as a system of belief in evangelism is simply saying that I presuppose that you already know. You can claim to be an atheist, you can claim to be agnostic, you can claim to be whatever, but you know deep down you're suppressing the truth in all unrighteousness because every time you look at the stars, they scream a creator. Every time you look out and you see the arrangement in nature, you are suppressing the fact that there is an architect for that architecture, that there's an engineer behind the engineering, that there's an artist behind the artwork, and that there's a creator behind the creation. You suppress the obvious truth that all creation sings his praises, and all day long you are either justifying what you do or what someone else does, or calling in someone else righteous or unrighteous, and you have a conscience. And that same conscience, as twisted as it is, you violate every day. You who sit there and condemn and justify, oftentimes in secret, and hypocrisy do the very thing that even by your own stupid standard you know is wrong. And so you are at war with that sense of right. By the way, that sense of right has a name, the living God. It's not just a principle or feeling of right and wrong. He is righteousness. He is holiness. He is truth. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So between these two things, you're guilty. You know God is. You know you violate truth. You know that you're going to be held accountable for what you do, and you do it anyway. And the Spirit is sent out into the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Okay? So presuppositionalism takes this place to say, I'm not going to convince you God's real. I'm going to call you to repent.
Mm-hmm, like yeah.
Paul Nelson's Presuppositionalism. It's a good book. Very timely.
And so we were just talking about it, and I was reminding Kaylin of a couple months ago, maybe even longer than that, but you were saying how we don't leave our foundation to go argue on theirs and then try to bring them back over to ours.
That's right.
We don't leave Scripture to try and use man's wisdom to argue.
Yeah, and the simple answer here, and again, we are, this is what's wonderful about Wednesday studies, we are a little free to meander. But I will say this, if I appeal to archaeology to prove the scripture, then who's the authority in that situation? Archaeology. Right. If I appeal to astrology to approve the scripture, where's the authority? Okay. And if I utilize historical documentation to prove the scriptures, I'm using man's account rather than God's account. Okay. So whatever you appeal to is your standard. And that hence the question, by what standard? Right? And so presuppositionalism rightly takes the case that says whatever you appeal to ultimately is your ultimate standard of appeal. And what you're doing is you're setting these things as higher truths than the Word of God, and you may not be aware of it. So, is there a place then for creation science? Absolutely. Is there a place for the ontological argument and for the cosmological arguments for Scripture? Is there moral arguments for Scripture? Are all of these, should we busy ourselves with them? Yeah, absolutely, I think so. They are great for the edifying of the Christians who already believe. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I think that there is a place for classical apologetics. I'm not those who are so purist to say that these are without any value. I think we miss something in our striving to be straight-laced and to gain the respect of certain peers. But I will say, at the core, We all have to be presuppositional. We have to stake our claim and on the Word of God itself, not somewhere else. Because what happens when, as it always does, the archaeology changes, the science changes, the history books are altered. If that's what you were appealing to all along, your foundation crumbles. You have to lay it in the Word of God. God will honor His Word. And like Paul Washer says, we're coming into an age now, where men aren't really going to pretend like they used to, that I just wanted to have an academic, scientific, logical argument. Those days are actually eroding. As a matter of fact, we're giving heed to such nonsensical, non-scientific, non-biological, non-right legal definition anymore that we're realizing, honestly, all along it was a ruse. For a season, it looked like that would be the death knell of the Bible. But it never could be. And so man is now leaning to his own feelings of hatred to justify. I'm offended. That book is offensive. It offends me. It's full of hatred. Look, I see slavery in there, and I see this objectifying of women in there, and I see this thing and that thing, and there's racism, and this is why it can't be good. But like the former arguments, they can't nail it down, for it finds them all to be liars. We have truth. Like Brother Paul said, instead of fighting and believing it's our job to defend everyone's belief in the Scripture, let's just preach it. And what does he say? And then stand aside and watch the gospel go forth and defend itself. That will be the means of any reviving, little or great. So, this is a nice meandering. I enjoy it. So, can I just read them all at once and then just get to the punch? Is that okay? I'm not even offended. That's a legitimate question. Oh, if you can't say amen. So I'll just make a valiant attempt here to just read through these real quick. Blessing to you, my lovely saints. Second, evil exists, and therefore if God exists, he must be either limited in his power or arbitrary in his moral character. The argument of those who espouse a non-biblical pagan concept of God. Meaning, if he's limited in power or arbitrary in his moral character, open theism. Do you remember that, John? Open theism? Okay. Do you see why that's open theism? Any comments there? Okay. Third, evil exists, therefore there is more than one God, or there are equal dualistic forces, good and evil, in conflict. This is the non-biblical pagan argument of those who would posit a dualism, a good God and a bad God, or opposing good and evil forces or principles in conflict for control of the universe. What does that sound like? Now you can say it, John. Okay, you're not wrong, but you used this second century heresy earlier in the wrong sense, and I want to let you use it now in the right sense. What's that?
Gnosticism.
For the people in the back?
Gnosticism.
You're on the back row. You didn't have to get any louder. Yes, so Gnosticism has, we run to this kind of esoteric spiritual aspect of it, but at the heart of what makes Gnosticism what it is, besides secret knowledge, gnosis, knowing something, is this dualism that believes anything physical is evil, right? If it's physical, that's the manifestation of its evilness, right? And if anything is spiritual, it is inherently good, okay? Now, obviously, the problem is God created all things physical, and on the seventh day when he was done creating it, he said it was, he says, very good. Very good. God also made angels and some of them fell. Satan is spiritual and not physical. Is he good? Nope. Dualism is unbiblical. Dualism is unbiblical. You have physical things that are neither good nor evil, but we're all created good. Okay, just kind of like the, even the, we just talked about this, the idol of stone. Is that stone evil?
No.
No, it's stone. Right, it's a tool. It's a servant to be used. Where's the sin of idolatry? In the heart of man.
Yeah.
Right, yeah. And so and then when it comes to that which is unseen, you have, like we said, the kingdom of darkness. Is that truly, purely, only physical?
We don't fight against flesh and blood.
That's right. Principalities, spiritual wickedness in where, what places? Heavenly places, high places, that's right. And so, yeah, and that yin-yang, they believe that there's a balance. That little black dot inside the white says, it's not, nothing's purely good. It's kind of like this good with this mix. And then the little white dot in the black, nothing's purely evil. There's a, and these two must be in balance. It just as all creation, you know, Matt, everything, the spirit realm and the earth, it's all in balance, right? Wicked. Is God in balance with Satan? No. No. He, that's right. That's right. That's my four-year-old. No, no, no. That's right. God will tread Satan underneath his feet along with all those who dare challenge and say, where is your God? He will tread down the great winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. He will pick up his rod of iron and he will dash the nations in pieces like a potter's vessel. He is the great Ancient of Days. And when he comes in absolute authority. And does he partially purge his threshing floor? No. He completely purges his threshing floor. And behold, new heavens and a new earth, a new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that righteousness is pure. These things aren't in balance. For something to be truly balanced means to have righteousness of equal proportions on either side. Sin is always a debt that must be settled. And it will either all be settled in hell, fire, or for his bride upon the hellfire that was poured upon Christ. Either way, no sin goes unpunished. No price, no payment, unmade. Tetelestai for the church. And then listen, when he casts them all into hell, tetelestai. Do you see? Okay. And so, Rebecca wins. I got 2 and 3, which is probably better than you were thinking. So, fourth, evil does not exist except as an illusion in our human thinking. This is the non-biblical view of some Western cults and Eastern religions. Example, Christian Science, Buddhism. This would make an ultimate distinction between good and evil arbitrary and thus deny the moral self-consistency of the divine character. And we would also add the modern atheist. The modern atheist does not believe that there is an ultimate good or there is an ultimate evil, but rather that it is merely a construct of societal norms and expectations that we have generated amongst ourselves and have simply decided in our culture, you know, to love your neighbor is to love yourself, and that's fine. Because obviously once you go to the Congo, you can eat your neighbor. And well, as long as it's confined within that culture and they rally together around it, then that's good too. I go, okay, send your daughter to the Congo and don't get mad.
There's no consistency because then there is, so then you're saying there is a good and that's staying within societal norms. So you've just said
it's self-defeating. And we could turn that turd around in a few different angles of light and see it stinks at every angle, yeah. You know, and forgive my crassness, but that's really what this is. And you know, there are different ways to show something as being stupid or being foolish. We just deal with the most obvious and move on. But yeah, you could keep turning it and keep being disgusted. So you're right. It is a complete failure, and they don't live that way. They don't live that way. They violate what they say they believe. They live like there's right and wrong. Fifth, evil exists as a mystery and independent of God, who remains to a given limited degree powerful and benevolent, necessarily operating in a utilitarian sense. This is the inconsistent argument of some, including Pelagians and Arminians, who attempt to deliver God from the charge of being the author of sin and so unscripturally limit his power in order to retain his goodness. That, oh no, he didn't decree sin, he's not in charge of any of that. I mean, it just kind of, you know, there's something else operating out there that brought all that in, right? We understand man is the author of sin, but we need to understand there's not one sin that has ever occurred that God did not decree. It's not outside of his control, do you see? And this is the hardest part. Because, think about it, you know this is true. When they delivered up Christ with wicked hands by the predeterminate forecounsel of God. Who determined with wicked hands they would slay him? His own son. God did. Are they accountable for what they've done? Yes, but it could not have happened had he not decreed it.
Yeah, and he does what he said, not my will be done, but your will be
done. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, we're growing in a maturity and a consistency and understanding of the word. But listen, he is great. He is great. That's what we're saying. When we say God is sovereign, we say he has all authority. He's not out there fighting with a equal God or a lesser God, arm wrestling him over the historical events. He's in control. So, finally, evil exists in the universe of an omnipotent, benevolent God who is completely sovereign over it, and uses it for his own glory and the highest good. Anyone have a problem with that one? John, do you have a problem with that one? Okay. evil, no, don't show him. Evil exists in the universe of an omnipotent, benevolent God who is completely sovereign over it and uses it for his own glory and the highest good. Good, because that's the argument of a biblical Christian or a consistent Calvinist. Right? And so all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Evil does exist. Evil exists. But it exists in a universe of an all-powerful, all-good God. And that the presence of that evil in no way diminishes or dilutes his power nor his goodness. He's completely sovereign over it, and he even uses it for his own glory. Pharaoh, when he hardened Pharaoh's heart and destroyed him in the midst of the Red Sea, did God get glory on that day? Pharaoh was used, and not one sin of Pharaoh was wasted. The final assertion is the only view that could be consistently aligned to the teaching of Scripture. And I encourage you, look at Genesis 50, verse 20, Judges 2, 15, chapter 9, 23, 1 Samuel 16, chapter, or verse 14, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 16, all of these. I know you were. All of these. Every other view derives from sinful humanistic reasoning, which attempts to bring God low and rationalize him against his felt emotions. That's not what bowing the knee and submitting to authority looks like. You don't need to save God. He needs to save you. Don't save God from embarrassment. Plead that he will save you from the day of shame. We are not to call his actions into question or to try and pit Scripture against Scripture and come up with an inconsistency between them. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yet Christ was slew by wicked hands by the predeterminate wisdom and forecounsel, counsel of God. The existence of evil in a universe created and governed by an all-powerful and benevolent God is not incoherent, and it's not inconsistent if, and here's the winning statement, if God has a morally sufficient reason for this evil to exist. And he does. The existence of evil enables us, by contrast, to understand how good God is by comparison. The existence of evil and how evil is unloving enables us, by contrast, to understand now just how loving God is. Some of us take things for granted, don't we? We take like things like, I don't know, the comforts of a large American home for granted. Until what? Until you have to do without it. Discomfort has a way of making you thankful and appreciate comfort, doesn't it? Okay? Do you see? It serves a purpose. Pain. Incredible gut-wrenching pain. Pain that makes you shake and groan uncontrollably as your bowels within you quake in emotional and or physical agony. How much on that day do you appreciate when relief and joy and comfort finally comes? Because perhaps you took your joyful days for granted and thought them a little thing. When the Lord brings all time to a close and brings justice, he will show, having kept even the wicked for the day of judgment, a wisdom will be on display that the church will see there, and we will go, blessed is the only wise God. To him be all honor and all glory and all power and dominion forever and ever. He's doing things with the excellence of wisdom. And only the consistent Christian who understands that is permitted by logic and reason, conviction of truth, to realize their hardest pains, the darkest nights, the hardest places are working for them an eternal weight of glory, and even these things work together for their good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And we can say, even the evil is purposed by God for good and for glory, ultimately. And that becomes a pillow we can lay our head down on at night and find comfort. Amen. Brother John, would you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, you give us comfort. Lord, we know the times will come where this knowledge, Lord, this faith will be put to the test. Do we really believe what is presented here to us this night regarding evil and how this world works?
Yes.
Father, we see and we look upon this glass that is the cross, Calvary. Lord, and we see a great injustice taking place there. A sinless man dying for the sin of the world. So, Father, we know that this is a mystery too. And that to be godly and to be Godward is to be conformed into your image, to be made like your Son. Lord, who set forth his obedience to the cross. Lord, despising the shame and all that it represented for a hope and a glory which was to come. Lord, help us to see that as well. Father, help us to take these words, to hide them in our heart that we might not sin against you. Lord, help us to be heavenly minded, Lord, looking to our lives in a daily introspective, Lord, even when we pray to give thanks for our meals, stop and acknowledge, Lord, that we're still alive. We have breath in our lungs. Lord, we do have a work to do. We do have a calling. You have a life to live and walk out before you, Lord, that will be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we ask for the assistance of your great grace and mercy and by your beloved spirit of your Son to help us with this. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Dear saints, can you go ahead and secure that? And any last comments, questions, or reflections, or anything you're taking with you, Mom? Or Britt?